feel a pretty strong connection to this church for several reasons, not the least of which my wife of 10 years was a member here, and her sons still serve faithfully. And I give regular thanks to the Lord regularly that Freddie and Josue are serving here faithfully, and I trust it'll continue that way for many years. And Pastor Billings and I knew of each other before he ever came to San Antonio, and he was on our mailing list of a magazine that we had years ago. And we finally got to know each other personally. And I'm thankful for the relationship the Lord has given. This morning I'd like to look at the book of Jude, just the first few verses. I have a New King James Version. I hope that's not an offense to anybody here, because I don't usually have an English version with me. I'm used to preaching out of a Spanish Bible. And this one was given to me by some people from John MacArthur's church who stayed at our house and were ministering there in Puerto Rico. And that's the handiest one I could get a hold of before I headed off to the States. So, anyway, it says here in this version, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our need of you and dependence on you. We ask that you would bless this time for our good, for your own name's sake. Amen. The small letter of Jude is useful. It has its critics because there are some things in it that we don't find in the Bible, like the debate over Moses' body and the preaching of Enoch. But those things are not quoted authoritatively. They're quoted as being truthful. I mean, they're presented as being truthful. And we believe that Jude was led by the Holy Spirit to give those things to us. And the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have received this letter of Jude as being authoritative, inspired of the Holy Spirit, just like Paul speaks in one of his letters of Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians that also are not named in the Bible. We believe that the Holy Spirit showed to Paul that those things were true, just like the things that Jude writes about the debate over Moses' body and the preaching of Enoch are true things. He doesn't quote them. He doesn't say as it's written or anything like that. In fact, the references where those are found are not recognized even by the Catholic Church as being apocryphal books of the Apocrypha. They don't even accept those sources as being inspired sources. But that doesn't mean that those things aren't true. And the fact that the Holy Spirit led Jude to write them, we accept them as truth. And there are many things in this book that are helpful. There's nothing that contradicts anything that we find in the Scriptures teaching. And so we have no reason to question the judgment of the Lord's churches. And we accept this book as being one of the inspired books of Holy Scripture. In the first two verses, we can read that Jude refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. There are those of the older interpreters that believe that this Jude was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, because there was an apostle called Jude. But the fact that he does not refer to himself as an apostle, which he could have had reasons for not wanting to do that, and the fact that he later on speaks of the apostles in the third person, has led most interpreters, at least for the many years, to believe that this Jude was the brother of James, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, which would make Jude a half-brother of Jesus Christ. And we know in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 3, for example, it says that Jesus had a brother named Jude. So that probably most people nowadays believe that this Jude was that brother of Jesus Christ, that half-brother of Christ. And he's pleased to refer to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul also did that. And even though God calls us sons, and we are his sons, and that's one of the most marvelous things there is in all of Scripture, behold, the love of God that has called us sons, says John in 1 John chapter 3, still, we also have to see ourselves as being bondservants, as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought us, and we're under his orders at all times, so that we accept both of those things with thankfulness to God that he's been pleased to buy us and bring us under his lordship. Jude picks out those two things to refer to himself: a bondservant of Christ, a brother of James, who was, well, apparently more well known than he was. And so people can know who he was by the reference to his brother. And then he writes the epistle to those that are the called. Actually, in the Greek order, it's to those that are beloved in God the Father, or perhaps sanctified in God the Father, as the majority of manuscripts have, and kept for Jesus Christ, called ones. But the emphasis is on the fact that these are people that are called. Well, all Christians are called. All Christians have been set apart by the grace of God. And is Jude just writing this letter for everyone at large? It's called a general epistle because we really don't know what particular group of people that were called received this. But there are reasons to think that the people that Peter wrote to in his second epistle are the people that Jude is addressing, because the very things that Peter says will happen in his second chapter of 2 Peter are the things that Jude says are happening. And there are many similarities between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. The only thing that we see in Jude is that they're now coming to pass. And then Jude goes on to present to us those things that he wants to talk about. And in verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's the reading in the New American Standard. Even though Jude didn't write about the common salvation as such, which was his intention, which we understand to be that salvation that all of us have in common, what is it that Jesus Christ really did? Why did he do it? Those things that have to do with our salvation from sin, that He saw the need to write about contending earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, that salvation we have in common obviously is inseparable from the faith that's delivered to the saints. You cannot have salvation if you don't believe the faith that presents it. But Jude wants to emphasize this aspect of contending earnestly for the faith that's delivered to the saints, so that in a sense he's addressing, of course, of an important aspect of the common salvation, which is the faith. But he's focusing on the necessity of contending earnestly for the faith that's delivered to the saints. And I want us to look briefly at just four questions in this time that we have together. What is the faith? And and why is it called that? In the second place, what is the significance of once for all handed down to the saints? What does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith delivered to the saints? And then, finally, how can we do this? And this is something that I realize you're celebrating your 20th anniversary as a church, thinking over the many blessings that God's given, the way he's preserved you through the years. In a lot of ways, we can identify with free grace, because I know you've had a lot of ups and downs in 20 years. Well, I've been in Puerto Rico as pastor for more than 45 years, and we've had a lot of ups and downs. But there's things that never change. The mission that God has called us to, those things never change. If God is pleased to give you another 20 years or however many years he's pleased to give you, you're still going to have to contend earnestly for the faith delivered to the saints. When you first began as a church, and there are still some charter members of the church here among you, and people that came in later, that you had to contend for the faith. And those things are not going to change. These things are important in our time. And they will always be important, and perhaps even more, because there's a lot of pressure coming against the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that apparently believe that the worst offenders against America are Christians. We're intolerant. We don't have any love for other people. We're full of hate. There's just all kinds of things, and we have to continue to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. It doesn't matter what people think about us or say about us. But let's go into these questions. What is the faith that Jude talks about here? Excuse me, in verse 3, when he talks about the faith. A lot of times the word faith in Scripture, probably most of the time, it refers to confidence or trust in God. Do you have faith in God? Do you have trust or confidence in God? That's the way it's often used. Do you have faith in the promises of God? Do you have confidence or trust in the promises of God? But in this case, the word faith is not being used that way. It's being used to describe the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the teachings of Scripture, that body of truth that has been delivered to us to believe. What is it that God expects us and requires us to believe? And all of those things that God requires us to believe can be referred to as the faith, that body of doctrine or truth. Now, a lot of times we think of it especially in terms of those things that have to do with our salvation, the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those foundational truths of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. But it embraces everything that God has revealed to us, in a sense, because the whole Scriptures becomes the faith, in a sense. Jesus said that his disciples are to go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And all of these things that Jesus has commanded certainly can be called the faith. Paul said when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders that he was free from the blood of all men because he had not refused to declare to them the whole counsel of God. Well, certainly that whole counsel of God is part of the faith that we must contend earnestly for. And Paul also uses the word the faith in this sense in some of his epistles, where he writes of Titus as being a true son in the faith. And especially in the pastoral epistles, we can find examples of this. I'm not going to show you those. You can take a concordance and easily find examples of where the Apostle Paul also uses this phrase, the faith, to refer to that body of truth that God delivers to us. And that brings us to the second point, that what is the significance of that was once for all delivered or handed over? The word is the word that's used even for where Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, where he delivered him over, handed him over. But there's a lot of things in Scripture that are handed over to us, handed down to us, delivered to us. And in this case, it's referring to the faith as being delivered or handed down or handed over to the saints. Obviously, this faith, this body of truth, is something that has not come from within the saints. It isn't something that God's called people. And I hope that you all realize that when I'm talking here about the saints, that we're talking about any person that has been called, that has been set apart by the call of the gospel, by the grace of God. If you're coming from a Roman Catholic background, we'll try to erase out of your mind all of those things that you have in your mind when you hear the word saints, because that is not what the Scriptures present. In the Scriptures, saints are those people that God has set apart by His grace, by His election, by His redemption, especially by the effectual call when He draws us out of the deadness of sins and into the life of Jesus Christ. We become set apart ones. Those are saints. And every true believer, every person that has a genuine hope in Jesus Christ, that has life in Christ, that is united to Him, is in Scripture terms a saint. So that I'm addressing the saints of the Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. God has delivered to us, the saints, His truth. Now, the saints, God's people, didn't invent these things. It's God Himself that has given these things to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, we can read these words. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And He goes ahead to describe the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything that we have from God to be believed has come to us in time past in different ways. Because as it says, at various times and in various ways, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Moses was the great model prophet that God gave, because God says, a prophet like you, I'll raise up. And Jesus Christ is the prophet like Moses. But there were many other prophets, and God spoke to them in different ways. Sometimes his angel would appear to them and speak to them. Sometimes it would be in a dream. Sometimes we're not exactly sure how that the word of God came to the prophet. But God, in at various times and in various ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He made his word known, so that everything we have in the Old Testament is a word that God has given. Now, in a way, even that word is associated with Jesus Christ. In some way, God was pleased to bring that word to the prophets through Jesus Christ. But the emphasis in Hebrews 1:1 is that God, at different times, in different ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke. We have his word. It came through the prophets. It came to our fathers in the faith. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. By the Son. And there's a note of finality in that. When God speaks by the Son, there's no one greater that he could ever speak through, right? To us, it would be anticlimactical to think that God could ever speak through anyone else after he spoke through Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. Why would God ever speak again through anyone after he's given his Son, who's the brightness of his glory, the image of his person, incomparable in every way? And yet, you can say to me, but Jesus never wrote a book of the Bible. And that's true, not with his own hands. And yet, everything we have in the New Testament, it's not Peter and Paul or Luke and John. It's Jesus Christ. They only wrote down the things that he gave them. God spoke in his Son. You read John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17, as he's there in the upper room, and he makes promise after promise to the apostles. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll bring to your mind the things that I've said. He'll reveal to you things from me, but it's all from Jesus Christ. So that whatever Matthew wrote down, and Mark wrote down, and Luke, and John, and Jude, it's Jesus Christ that's given those things to us and gives these things to us. This is the faith. This is what's been delivered over. And it comes to us through the apostles. There's always an apostolic connection to everything that's written down. They were the ones that saw and heard. They were the ones that actually could touch him and be with him. And he's limited his promises to them, so that the word that we have from him has come to us through the apostles. And after the apostles, there is nothing else. The apostle Paul was a different kind of apostle. He refers to himself like one that's an abortive, born out of season. But he says, he's the last of all. To me, the last of all, God gave these things. The Lord Jesus Christ gave them. So that we expect no other revelation after the death of the apostles. They were the ones that saw him and heard him. And God has given to us through them these things that we have. And it's a marvelous thing, because we can have the same kind of fellowship with the Father that they had. John says so. He said, the things that we've seen and heard, we've delivered to you, that your fellowship may be with us. So that God in his grace, even though we've never seen Jesus Christ with these eyes or heard him with our ears, yet by the grace and mercy of God, we have the same kind of fellowship with Jesus that John and Peter and all of the rest of the apostles had. God's word says so. As I mentioned Friday night, we see the same glory that they saw, because that glory is seen only by faith in Him. So that when we talk about the faith that's delivered, it's delivered through Jesus Christ. He gives it to His apostles. They write it down. It's handed over to us. And we have it here in the Holy Scriptures. And the fact that it says that it's given once for all points to the perfection of it. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing should be added to it. Nothing should be taken away from it. It's a perfect revelation. It's an unchanging revelation. It's given once for all. And it's an all-sufficient revelation. We don't need more than this. If He gave it once for all, it's because it was perfect. He didn't need to give anything else. And we can see that also in verses like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says that all of God's Word is inspired and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. Now, if God's Word can completely furnish us for every good work, what more do we need? There aren't more good works than all the good works. It's all right there. So that we have a Word that is completely sufficient in which we can trust. And that, I believe, is some of the significance of this faith that's once for all handed down or handed over or delivered to the saints. Now, what does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith? There's only one word in the Greek that's translated contend earnestly. Some versions just have simply that we should contend for the faith. But the word is a compound word, and it's only used one time in all the scriptural writings. In the New Testament, it's not even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it's generally judged to be such an intense word that just translating it contend, like it doesn't have enough oomph. Like you need something a little more, you need something stronger to tell us how we should contend for the faith. And so it's often another word is used to project the intensity of that word, to contend earnestly for the faith. It's a word in Greek, it's actually like the word agonisar, to agonize, but it means to struggle. It's used of athletes that are wrestling, that are struggling. It's used of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in front of that word, they put epi, like in words we have in English, beginning with epi. A lot of times it's something that, like the epitome, that's the top of things. And other words that start with epi. So it's epi agonisar. You really contend for the faith. You're getting into it earnestly. Contend for the faith. That's the word that Jude has used here, showing us how that we should deal with the faith, that we need to contend for it earnestly. And it's for the faith. We need to be struggling for the faith. We need to be defending the faith. All of those ideas are in there. Defending it, promoting it, standing against every enemy to it. And it's for the faith. I want to emphasize that for just a little bit. Because if Satan can get us sidetracked into other things, and that can get pretty easy sometimes. Some of us are inclined to follow politics more than we should. And it gets pretty upsetting. And if we're not careful, we can turn everything into something political. Or we see what's happening in our society, and we can go off and spend all of our time fighting against abortion or fighting against homosexuality. And all of those things are sins before God. But if we go to seed on something, if we just emphasize one thing, then we're not really contending for the faith delivered. Paul says he preached the whole counsel of God. Even Spurgeon criticized people that only had five strings on their banjo. And he probably would have criticized me at some times because ever since I read Pink's Sovereignty of God many years ago, most of you weren't even around when I read Pink's Sovereignty of God. And Pink says in that book that to restore the balance of truth, we need 10,000 sermons on this subject. And I said, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to preach those 10,000 sermons on the sovereignty of God. But we have to recognize how important it is to look at everything in the Scriptures. To me, that's part of the reason why that we need to have expository ministries. And I'm thankful that in the Free Grace Baptist Church, you have expository ministry. That way, you're not picking and choosing just one subject. Now, I know you can always find your favorite subject wherever you want to, like the guy that can always find water everywhere and baptism everywhere in the Scripture. And even when they criticized him and said, you know, you're always preaching about baptism, when he decided to preach on Genesis, and he gets to Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God was over the waters, and there he went again. But if we're really honest in our expositions, we're going to go through and see everything that God has said, so that as we contend for the faith, we need to resist the temptation to go off on just one thing and have just one focus in our ministry. We need to be preaching the whole counsel of God. Well, I need to talk a little bit about how that we can do this. If any of you all happen to have in your libraries a book called Sermons of the Great Ejection, there's a sermon by a man named John Collins that was preached in 1662 on this. And the significance of that sermon is that in 1662, 2,000 ministers in the Church of England chose to leave their pulpits instead of conforming to the rules of the King of England. Now, that's a lot of men. A lot of faithful men. And John Collins was one of those men that he preached his last sermon, and he chose the Jude 3 as the text that he wanted to leave with his congregation. How that they should contend earnestly for the faith. Okay, the king is going to put somebody else in this pulpit, and he's going to say what the church of the authorities of the Church of England at that time want him to say, but you, the saints of God, need to contend. I'm not going to be in the pulpit any longer, but you need to contend for the faith. It's an interesting message, and he brings out some practical things, how that we're to contend for the faith negatively, not with carnal weapons. I'm from Kentucky, and I was brought up with a house that had guns in it, and I moved to Puerto Rico, and they have gun laws. I've never had a gun in Puerto Rico. And it irks me that they have all of these restrictions, and we have like about 3 people a day dying in Puerto Rico from, and it's just like the criminals don't have any problems getting guns. But, brethren, God hasn't called us to use our guns to defend the faith. It's not with carnal weapons. And we can live without guns. At least I've had to learn to live without guns in Puerto Rico. Our contention for the faith is not with carnal weapons. And it's not with a lack of love or other Christian graces, like meekness and patience. As we contend for the faith, we must remember we have to love our enemies. We have to show all meekness towards all men. We have to remember that except for the grace of God, we would already be dead and in hell. We would be in jail, or we would be running a gang of drug addicts or drug traffickers. We could be anywhere if it weren't for the grace of God. And so we have to take that spirit of meekness. We have to take patience. That's the way we have to contend for the faith. We have to be careful that in our contention for the faith, we don't become hardened. There's a passage, I didn't have time to look it up, but in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in the second part that deals with Christiana and her children, there is a character named Valiant for the Truth. Tremendous man. And yet in one of his speeches, he shows how that he was bearing scars because sometimes he stepped over the limits of prudence and wisdom and love in his defense of the truth. And we can be that way. We want to defend the truth, but we have to be careful of our own spirit in our defense of the truth. Positively, how do we contend for the faith? Well, we need to learn to use well the sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God, and become people that are mighty in the Scriptures, like Apollos and Stephen and Paul and others. We always need to come back to the Word of God, to be reading the Word of God. All of Scripture is inspired. I've been reading through my Bible again this year. I get the Leviticus 1, 2, 3, the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, and all of those details. And there's a reason why God gives all those things. You get the Chronicles and chapter after chapter names. There's a reason why those things are there. Our faith is rooted in time and space and history. Our God is a God who shows us how He wants to be worshipped. And we shouldn't poo-poo those things. We shouldn't treat them as something light. Not all of God's Word is as clear as other parts. In some parts are not as clear as others. Not everything is as important as other parts. There's things that tell us about saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's other things that just inform us of certain facts. But all of God's Word is useful. All of it. And we need to become mighty in the Scriptures. We need to pray. We can't contend for the faith without prayer. And the longer I live, the more precious the model prayer of Jesus Christ becomes to me. How that He brings us and stirs up in us that desire that God's name be sanctified, be set apart, be hallowed. That His kingdom come. And I say, Lord, I don't know all that you intend when you put those words in my mouth. But Lord Jesus, I want to see you rule. I'd love to see Islam destroyed. I'd love to see Hinduism destroyed. I'd love to see the gospel of Jesus Christ stuck in every place. And I want to see Jesus Christ rule in my own life and in the church where I pastor. In this church here, thy kingdom come. Let the kingdom of grace come to us and Christ rule in us, and His will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then we go on to pray the other things. We have to contend for the faith through holy conduct as we oppose error, living according to the Word of God. We have to contend for the faith being willing to suffer because the Lord used sufferings to accomplish His will. And anyone that wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Our time's up. But I trust that the Lord will give to Free Grace Baptist Church the grace to continue on contending for the faith with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'll see the Lord's continued blessing on this gathering here. He's been with you, and we trust that He will be with you even more as these days continue on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks.